Tonight we are beginning a new book study. As a pastor teacher, it is my joy to study the Bible book by book and to come in here and share with you the things that I am learning. So for the next several months, or however long it takes, we will be studying together from the book of Philippians. So if you will, turn in your Bibles tonight to the first chapter of Philippians. This letter has been referred to by many as the Epistle of Joy. And the reason so is because joy is the theme that permeates this letter. And as we study this letter, you will see that regardless of the circumstances, that joy in the Lord is not only present, but possible. Listen for just a minute at some of the things that this letter addresses. It addresses servanthood, leadership, thankfulness, sanctification, prayer, trials, hope, boldness, suffering, commitment, godliness, unity, humility. It addresses complaining. It addresses joy, heaven, division, worry, meditation, contentment, and salvation. Every one of those areas affect our lives. And when you look at them in this letter, you see them addressed with an internal attitude of joy. When you look at the circumstances of both the writer and the recipients of this letter, they were not those that would be expected to produce joy. For example, when Paul wrote this letter, he was a prisoner at Rome. He makes at least four references to his imprisonment in chapter 1, verse 7, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 16. And he does it with the use of the term chains. He talks about his chains. Now, in spite of all of that, in spite of his imprisonment, he had a joy from the Lord. Linsky wrote this: "Joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness." The Greek word for joy in both its noun and verb form occurs more than a dozen times in these four chapters. You find it mentioned in chapter 1, verse 4, verse 18, verse 25. Chapter 2, verse 2, verse 17, verse 18, verse 28, verse 29. Chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 4, and verse 10. This is a letter about joy. Now, the city where this letter is addressed is located in Philippi, which according to Acts 16:13 was located on the fertile plain of the Strymon River. In Paul's day, this city served as an important city in eastern Macedonia, which is Greece. Some of the things that made this city important was a highway that ran right through the city. It was called the Via Ignatia Way. In fact, when you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it talks about how so rapidly the Word of God had spread, and the reason so was because the Via Ignatia Highway. People on that highway traveling in and through these cities could know quickly what was happening. And that was one of the most important things about this city. The second thing was the gold mines that were in the nearby mountains. And as a colony, Philippi had all the same legal status as cities in Italy. Citizens of Philippi, they were Roman citizens. They were exempt from paying certain taxes. They were not subject to the authority of the provincial governor. And according to one commentator, the city and its people copied Roman architecture, style of dress. Their coins bore Roman inscriptions, and Latin was the city's official language, although Greek was also spoken. Now, the Philippian church was founded in this city, and this, in fact, was the first church that Paul founded in Europe. Much of what we learn about this church can certainly be found in this letter, but it could also be found in Acts chapter 16. So if you will, turn to Acts chapter 16 for just a moment, because it's here where we hear how the Apostle Paul was directed to this city on his second missionary journey. We also learn in Acts 16 how he met Timothy, because Timothy is mentioned in this letter. But notice in verse 6 how he tells us the circumstances of how they came to Philippi. He says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." I find that very interesting, because you have the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions. They are doing the Lord's work. They're doing it in the Lord's way. And they're traveling through the cities as he is called to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. And here they come to a roadblock. And the roadblock was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not permit them to go into these other places, but he wanted them to go into Macedonia. Now, to be honest with you, I wish that we had that same kind of leading today. It is the same Holy Spirit that led Paul that leads us, but not in the same manner. We don't hear audible voices. Now, you may claim to hear audible voices, but we have a completed Bible here, and I tend to kind of frown on people that say that they've heard a voice from the Lord, or they come up to you and says, "Thus says the Lord." I kind of get a little scared when I hear stuff like that. Not because I believe it is the Lord that spoke through them, but it's because of the fact that they believe the Lord spoke through them. And you don't really find much support for that. But here the Lord did speak, and this is in that dispensation of time when the Lord did speak audibly in that manner. And we see here the Lord calling Paul to go into Macedonia. And so verse 11 says, they set sail for Troas. They ran a straight course to Samothrace. The next day they came to Neapolis. And from there they came to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And they were staying in that city for some days. Now, as you continue to read here in Acts 16, you find that there are basically two great events that caused the birth of this church. And it was that dealing with the conversion of Lydia, and it was also the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Those two great events that are right here in this story in Acts 16 give us the birth of this church. Now, notice just a few things that we read about this. Go to verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, he says, we went out to the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. And notice this, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Listen, this is what Thursday night is about. This is what every day is about when you share the gospel. When you're obedient to the Lord to obey the Great Commission, the Lord is the one that opens the heart or closes the heart. The Lord is the one that causes people to hear and to understand and give attention to what you're saying, or He closes them off to where this is not the time or never it will be the time. That is the Lord's business. But we tend to think that that is our business, that we are the ones that open and close hearts. Now, it is true, we can hinder things, but ultimately, the Lord is the one who opens or closes hearts. It says right there, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. And notice that, not only her, but her whole household. Verse 15, Luke just kind of skims over this, and he says, and when she and her household were baptized. Now, it wasn't household salvation. You read that same phrase later on about the Philippian jailer and his whole household, because his whole household gets saved. And it makes it sound like that you have one person getting saved and the whole family gets saved as a result of the one person believing and they are automatically saved. And that's not true. Salvation is a matter of each individual person believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting from their sin. I can't get saved for you. To be honest with you, I wish I could. I wish that I could do that for my family members. But the truth is, they have to individually believe and repent from sin and turn to Christ. And that's exactly what's occurring in verse 15, even though Luke just kind of skims over that. The point of his story is he's given the events of what happened when they came into the city. And so she begged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. So you have that first event that's occurring right there. Now, leading up to the second event, and here's where you see the providence of God. Not only did you see it leading up to this whole event of how they got there, but you see it even as this slave girl is walking around, as it says in verse 16, and she's saying there, verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. You have this woman telling fortunes. She had the psychic hotline, the psychic network, the nine, you know, whatever that phone number is. And she's here doing all these things. And even though she's saying the right thing, she's saying the truth, Paul says here that he was greatly annoyed. Because you had this demon-possessed woman, truthfully, confusing things. Even though she's saying the right thing, but listen, she's not of the Lord, she is of Satan. And we could say that is true of many people that we run into. You might have someone you run into that is not of the Lord, they're some other religion or whatever. And at that time, they may say something that might be right on, but their whole basic belief structure is not right. It is not according to the Word. The Word of God is so narrow that if you pivot to either the right or the left in certain issues of doctrine, you're lost. You're not saved. I mean, if you believe that Jesus Christ is not God, you cannot be saved. Because you're believing in a false Jesus. You fashioned a God of your own making. But here, this girl is doing this. And Paul was very annoyed by this. And it says there in verse 18 that he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. I don't believe that we have the power or the ability to do this today. There are people running around today doing this. I personally don't think we have that power. I personally believe that when you are in the Word and you are in prayer, guess what? Satan is bound. And when you're in the Word and you're in prayer and you're being obedient to the Lord, that's when you're going to experience Him the most. Because you're doing the right things. You're honoring the Lord. But when you're flaking, you're being disobedient, you're not in the Word, you're sinning, I don't think He messes with us. Why? Why would He? I mean, we're no longer a threat. But when we're in the Word, we're a threat. And here Paul commands the Spirit to come out of her. And that Spirit came out that very hour. Now, this caused an uproar. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. You say, it's over. They came into the city believing that God was leading them there. And they have this big roadblock now in the way. The roadblock is called persecution. I want you to not miss this, but in this narrative, persecution was very much a part of the providence of God in leading the Philippian jailer to Christ. If it wasn't for the persecution, they would not have been thrown into jail. And if they were not thrown into jail, Paul would not have had an opportunity to talk to the Philippian jailer. You know, if we could only look at our circumstances that way, you know, instead of just always keeping our eyes on ourselves, we always think, I'm in this situation or I'm in this job. And we fail to zoom out and get the bigger picture. That God providentially has us there for one reason and one reason only. It's the gospel. Everything about our life should be the gospel. Yes, we want nice things. That it should be about the gospel, right? That's what we live and die for. And so as the narrative continues, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. They were singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. They were being watched. Their lives were on display, just like my life is and your life is on display as well. I was thinking about that earlier today when I was in a store, and though I didn't show all the things I was feeling in my heart, I felt really guilty because I was irritated. And I won't tell you what it was about. You'd probably be irritated with me if I told you. Not with me, but you know, you'd have joined me in the irritation. Not irritated at me. But I was walking around. In fact, I even asked Teresa, I said, "Listen, I'm sorry for getting mad." She's like, "Well, what did you do?" And she was standing around. But she couldn't hear what was in my heart. And I'm thankful that everything in my heart didn't come out. But I had to kind of walk over there to the draperies in the other section and repent, you know, and just in my mind and in my heart. Because people do watch, especially I had a shirt on and it said, "Hell is not one big party," or "one big barbecue." You know, I looked down right after I was irritated and I saw I had that shirt on. I was like, "Great, I wore that shirt today." You know, obviously they're going to think, "You're a Christian, and now you're going to give a bad name if you continue on with this irritation in your mind." But I think about that, folks. People watch us all the time. They had no idea that I was a pastor. I didn't have something on my shirt that said clergy. And if I did, I certainly didn't look like one, whatever that's supposed to be. I wasn't dressed like this. But it says at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. They were singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. They were worshiping God. They had just went through some very difficult circumstances, very uncomfortable. But you don't hear them complaining. You hear them praising God because they knew God took them there. God called them to go there. They had already experienced the salvation of a whole household. That right there is enough to light your fire for a while, you know. And then it says in verse 26, notice this, the Lord is still in control. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. It wasn't by chance that this happened. The Lord did this. So that the foundations of the prison were shaken, immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's chains were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and he was about to kill himself. He was basically saving his boss that whole process, because to lose the prisoners was to lose your head. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, all the commotion is going on. Obviously, this man is observing this. He's seeing it. He saw these two men be beaten unjustly, unfairly. And I'm sure he heard about all the news leading up to it. And he's watching these men and they're praising God. They have joy in their life. And listen, when you read in chapter 4 of Philippians in verse 4, and he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Don't say in your mind or in your heart, "Paul, you don't know my circumstances. How can you say rejoice?" He could say it because he had just been beaten. He was sitting in a jail. He had his feet and his feet fastened in the stocks. That's very uncomfortable, folks. Never been in that situation, but what reading I've done about that, that is excruciating pain. And you don't hear any mention of this. You think Paul said to Luke, leave that out. You know, people are going to read this later. No, he didn't say that at all. I mean, we find humanness in Paul throughout the letters. We find it when he messes up, when he calls a high priest a whitewashed wall, calling him a name, and he gets his mouth handed back to him. But no, this man saw him praising God. And in that most intimate expression, as we talked about last week, done by singing. They were singing. You know, that is a private part of our life. We don't just walk around or drive, you know, we drive around when we're alone, but we don't just walk around in public and just start singing. And when we find people doing that, we just kind of look at them and we chuckle at them like, you know, don't they know what they're doing? We just don't do that. It's just like a private part of our life. But here, they didn't care. They wanted people to see the Lord. And so he asked the question, and this is always the question that if you and I are asked that, we'd fall out of our seat. We're waiting for someone to walk up to us and say, "Excuse me, sir, could you tell me what I must do to be saved?" I mean, we're waiting for stuff like that, and those are the things that we appeal to as waiting for God to provide an opportunity. But when I look at all this narrative, I don't find them waiting on God to make the opportunity. I find them making the opportunity. And so he responds, verse 31. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." It's not household salvation. He couldn't believe for them. That same truth was to be said to his entire household. His entire household had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be saved. And then it says, "And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." So that just even proves it further. It wasn't that the jailer went back to his house and said, "Listen, I want to tell you about what happened today. I got saved, and guess what? You're saved too." They went, "Huh?" No. Paul went and explained it to them as well. And then he took the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes. Immediately, he and all of his family were baptized. "Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. He rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into the prison.'" And that was a no-no. You did not do that. You did not beat a Roman. And Paul appeals to that. And he says, "You've thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were what? Romans. And then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So when they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And here you're given the background to this letter written to the Philippians. These two great events launched this church. Now, as you read the letter of Philippians, and I want to encourage you in the coming days to commit to reading that. And if you're still reading through James, continue to do that. We'll probably be done with the book of James in about a month. But as you read through this letter to the Philippians, the occasion for Paul's writing is given to us. In chapter 4, verses 10 through 19, he wants to thank the Philippians for their generous gift. That's the first reason why he writes. Chapter 2, verses 25 to 30, he wants to explain to them why he is sending Epaphroditus back to them. So he needs to tell them that. That's the second reason why he writes. A third is found in chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. He wants to inform them about his circumstances. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he talks about the circumstances that he had at Philippi. Go with me there for just a moment. And just notice what we find here. He says to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi." That's how they were treated. They were spitefully treated. "And as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict." Conflict followed Paul. And guess what? Conflict will follow you if you sell your life out to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you find in that third occasion for this letter, he wanted to tell them about his circumstances. And then the fourth occasion for the letter is to warn them about the danger of false teachers. Paul does this much in his writings. So as we look at this letter tonight, we're going to look at the first two verses. And I want to introduce to you three important features that are found in verses 1 and 2. Here we're going to look at the servants, the saints, and the salutation. Notice first the servants. Paul says in verse 1, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ." Here in verse 1, we are introduced to the names of these servants. Now, to say that they were servants, that's not to mean that Paul and Timothy were deacons of the church. Deacons are not mentioned until the end of verse 1. No, they are mentioning to us their designation of themselves. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. But first, notice that they are servants. We see them identified by their names. And we have, first of all, Paul. Many things that we know about Paul, but let me just mention a few things to you about him. His Greek name, Paulus, It meant little or small, and apparently that must have referred to his stature. This was his Roman name. He also had a Hebrew name. In DM and Hybrid, he says, as a Jew born a Roman citizen, he doubtlessly carried both names from birth. It was common for Jews of the dispersion to have a Jewish name as well as a Roman name. Now, we know according to Acts 13:9 that when he became the apostle to the Gentiles, he actually discarded his Hebrew name. He was referred to as Saul, and according to Acts 13:9, from that point on, he was now referred to as Paul. Now, if you go into chapter 3 of Philippians, you see that according to verse 5, he says he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Acts 23:6 tells us that he was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. Now, in Acts 21:39, we're told that he was born in Tarsus. Now, if you go back to Acts 16, just listen as I mention this. They claim to be Romans. Now, Roman citizenship can be purchased. In fact, later on in his life, in the book of Acts, he's even asked that. And he said, I was born a Roman. And that meant much more. Since he was born in Tarsus, which was a city in Cilicia, that would make him a Roman citizen. Now, that, again, information was very eye-opening as we read through that story. They literally freaked out when they found out they had just beaten two Romans. And they did it openly where everybody knew it. Because again, that was something that they were not to do. Well, that's Paul. Now what about Timothy? Timothy here, very interesting name here. It's a combination of two Greek words that make up his name. In the King James it's Timotheus, but in the Greek it's a different word. And the word itself means he who honors God. And maybe his grandmother gave him that name or was instrumental in giving him that name, influencing her daughter to name him that, because she was a believer, and you can read about that in 2 Timothy 3. But they wanted his life to honor God. Now again, you can read in Acts 16, the first part of it. You can read about how Paul met Timothy. And you can read also in Paul's letters to Timothy to find out his relationship. And here's one of the things that you would find out, that he was Paul's beloved son in the faith. Now what does that mean? Paul basically led him to Jesus. He was his son in the Lord. He mentions that twice in two of his writings to him. And he assists Paul in founding this church at Philippi. Now, he was not the co-author of the epistle, because you read here, Paul and Timothy. He's not the co-author, but he's the co-laborer of the apostle. And other ways that we know this is, first of all, when Paul refers to Timothy in this letter, he always uses the third person. He refers to him as his or him. Now, when he refers to himself, he always uses the first person. Go into chapter 2 and you can see that. He says there in verse 19, "For I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who would sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know His proven character, that as a son with His Father He served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send Him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me." Here he is speaking in the third person when he refers to Timothy, but when he refers to himself, it's in the first person. He's the one who wrote this letter. And again, Paul's name's mentioned there. But you say, well, Timothy's mentioned too. And some people believe that he co-authored this. But the use of the grammar moves us away from that. Well, we see their names. Notice their designation. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants or bondservants of Jesus Christ. I love a note that John MacArthur gives in his commentary. He says, with full truthfulness, Paul could have identified himself as a brilliant scholar, a highly educated Jewish leader who also was learned in Greek literature and philosophy. He could have flaunted his inherited Roman citizenship, an extremely valuable advantage in that day. He could have boasted of unique calling as apostle to the Gentiles, who was granted full privilege and authority alongside the 12. He could have boasted of being caught up to the third heaven into paradise, of his gifts of miracles, and of being chosen as the human author of a great part of the scriptures of the New Covenant. He chose rather to identify himself foremost as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful term. William Barclay, he adds, the opening sentence sets the tone of the whole letter. It is characteristically a letter from a friend to his friends. With the exception of the letter to the Thessalonians and the little personal note to Philemon, Paul begins every letter with a statement of his apostleship. He begins, for instance, the letter to the Romans, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. In the other letters, he begins with a statement of his official position, why he has the right to write, and why the recipients have the duty to listen, but not here. When he writes to the Philippians, there is no need. He knows that they will listen and listen lovingly. He doesn't say anything about his apostleship, and yet he talks about his chains, his imprisonment, his servitude to Jesus Christ. He says here they were servants. That's the Greek word doulos. And it's often translated servant, bondservant, or slave. It refers to the most servile person in the culture of Paul's day. And again, it's often translated slave. It refers to one who is bound to another. Now think about that in your relationship to Christ. You are bound to Him. That's why I say it's a beautiful term. Kenneth Wiest, he says this, Paul was bound to Jesus Christ by the bounds of a constraining love. It refers to one born into slavery. Paul was born into slavery to sin by his first birth and into the position of a loving bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ by the new birth. A doulos is one who is in relation to another which only death can break. It describes willing, determined, and devoted service. It reflects the attitude of an Old Testament slave who refused the opportunity for freedom and voluntarily submitted himself to his master for life. This term occurs 127 times in the New Testament. James Montgomery Boyce, commenting on this verse, he said, Paul wanted to say that he was Christ's slave and that he wished to serve him as an obedient servant serves his master. Now, you know, this is not the only one that saw himself this way. The apostles saw themselves as bondservants. They didn't have this puffed up view of themselves. They saw themselves as a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Acts chapter 4, after they were told not to speak at all nor to teach in the name of Jesus, they were then let go. They found no way of punishing them. Verse 23 says that they went to their own companions. They reported all that the chief priests and the elders said to them. And when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God. Now listen to what they say in verse 29 of Acts 4. Now, Lord, look to their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. They didn't say, Lord, grant to your apostles. Lord, grant to your disciples, which was both terms they could have equally used. They were disciples of the Lord. In Matthew 10, they were commissioned as apostles. They could have said that. But they said no. They referred to themselves as bondservants. Lord, grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. They saw themselves literally as God's slaves. You know, just as we read through Acts 16 and we saw the persecution, and then noting it here in Acts 4, as it begins with this early church, persecution has a way of humbling you in every aspect of that term. To refer to themselves by any other term other than servant would have been arrogant. You know, the world recognized Paul and Silas as bondservants. We just read that in Acts 16, and I could have said the demonic world, because that's really what the verse is referring to. But let's just say the world. The demonic world includes all of that. Acts 16, 17, about that demon-possessed girl and what she was saying. She said, these men are the doulos of the Most High God. How does she know that? Well, the demons knew who Paul and Silas were. You know what? The demons know who you are. Don't think they don't. They know whether you're a flake or not. They know whether you're a threat or not. So the world recognized that. Paul even referred to himself as a bondservant in Romans and Philippians and also in the book of Titus. In Romans 1:1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In Titus, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Again, the same word, doulos. You know, James did the same thing. He referred to himself as a bondservant. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he saw himself as a doulos. Peter did the same thing. He referred to himself as a bondservant. In 2 Peter 1:1, he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, he did the same thing. He referred to himself as a bondservant. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. John, he did it as well in Revelation 1:1. Which says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant, his doulos, John. You know what, folks? All believers are called bondservants. All believers. Go back to that verse in Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, his doulos. About 1 Corinthians 3:23, and you are Christ. He's our master. We belong to him. You've been bought with a price. As Paul says to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 7:22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. We are bondservants. And again, James Montgomery Boyce, he says, it is a spiritual law that no one can become a servant of Jesus Christ until he recognizes that by nature he is a slave of sin. See, prior to Christ, you're a slave to sin. People think, well, I don't want to give up my life to come to Christ. Folks, they're bound in chains in sin. They're in a bad situation. If I could just say it like that. To come to Christ is to have the chains broken. No longer bound to sin, but now bound to Jesus Christ. No longer bound to Satan, but now bound to Jesus Christ. You can't compare the exchange. Well, that's the servants. Let's notice now the saints. It says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Well, we can break this down. Start first of all with the believers. That's the saints. That's the Greek word hagios. It refers to someone who is set apart, specifically believers who are set apart by God for Himself. The one who is a saint in the biblical sense will strive to be holy, but his holiness, however little or however great it may be, it does not make him a saint. He is a saint because he has been set apart by God. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He sets you apart to Himself. And the Bible uses all kinds of terms to talk about salvation, just as it uses all kinds of terms in the call of salvation. And just as they were servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, I want to come back to that phrase, servants of Jesus Christ, as we look at the salutation in verse 2. But notice here that that is giving us the source of who we belong to. He is writing to saints. Beloved, all believers are saints, just as they're all servants of Christ. Remember Ananias? Remember how the Lord commissioned him to go to Saul? And Ananias is speaking to the Lord. In fact, you could almost take it as back-talking the Lord. Acts 9:13, he says to the Lord, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. What did he call them? Saints. Your saints. That's like saying your children. In verse 32, the narrative shifts to Peter. We're told that Peter went through all the parts of the country and that he came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. And that again is just another term talking about believers. When Paul addresses the Ephesians, you know how he refers to them? He calls them saints who are in Ephesus. the faithful in Christ Jesus. He does the same thing to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes, all believers are saints, not because they are themselves righteous, but because they are in their Lord, Christ Jesus, whose righteousness is imputed to them. A Buddhist does not speak of himself as in Buddha, nor does a Muslim speak of himself as in Muhammad. A Christian Scientist is not in Mary Baker Eddy, or a Mormon in Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. They may follow faithfully the teaching and the example of those religious leaders, but they are not in them. Only Christians can claim to be in their Lord because they have been made spiritually one with Him. The whole book of Ephesians, we are in Christ. We're so identified with Him. But that's not true, as he's stating of anyone else. Let me just say too, being called a saint does not imply spiritual maturity. You know, we can look at the Catholic Church and see that. You've arrived if your face or your name makes it as a statue or a stained glass window. And then you're worshipped. And I say that kind of jokingly, but the truth is, that is what they do. They worship the saints as well as angels. They worship Mary. They worship people. This doesn't imply spiritual maturity to be called a saint. It just means you're set apart to God. It's talking about your position in Christ. And it's talking about the calling of your life to live a holy life. You know, the Corinthians, they lacked maturity, didn't they? But you know how Paul referred to them? 1 Corinthians 1, 2, he called them the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He called them saints. And you read 1 Corinthians and that church was a wreck. A train wreck. But he calls them saints. See, being called a saint is a term that the believer is given at salvation, just as you were called a mathetes, a disciple, a learner. You're also called a hagios, a saint. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 again, he calls them the church, the ecclesia of God, sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus with all who call, or all who in every place call on the name of Jesus our Lord. Well, we see the first part of this, of the saints. We see them identified as believers, the saints that are in Christ Jesus. Notice also the leaders. And you see here that they are mentioned in verse 1. He says there, with the bishops and deacons. Well, let's take them one at a time. You have the bishops. That's the Greek word episkopos. That's where we get the word Episcopalian. And you notice in some churches they'll use the term bishop. The word episkopos, it occurs 7 times in the New Testament. 6 times as bishop, once as overseer. That's what the word means. It's an overseer. If you have a New American Standard Bible, it translates 1 Timothy 3:1, overseer. But if you have a King James or a New King James, it uses the word bishop. It comes from a compound word. A word epi, which means over, and the word scopio, which means to look or watch. It means to look or watch over. An episkopos, an overseer, a bishop, is one who looks over, who watches after the church. Now, go with me to Acts 20 for just a moment. I'm not going to belabor this point because we've talked so much on this. But let me just make a few points. According to Acts 20 and verse 17, when Paul sent for the elders of the church, we read over in verse 28 this statement. He has the elders of the church and he says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, overseers, or bishops. And we're finding out here, he called the elders of the church and he calls them overseers. That's telling me right there he's talking about the same individuals. They are either called elders or bishops, or if you choose that term, or overseers, which is the meaning of bishops. But it doesn't stop there, because he uses some other terms in verse 28. He says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. That's the word poimen. You know what the word poimen is? It's the word we get pastor. To pastor the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. You have here in this text, in verse 17, three different terms that are identifying the same group of men. They're called elders, overseers, and pastors. And here in this case, the word pastor is used in a verb form. This is what they're doing. Overseeing is also a verb. It's what they do. This is not talking about them being shepherds, because that term is used in Ephesians chapter 4, when they're called teaching shepherds, or literally pastor teachers. But here it's saying that this group of men, they're identified as elders. What do? They oversee the church. They pastor. They pastor. The church is looked at as a flock, as sheep. And sheep need a shepherd. Actually, sheep need more than one shepherd. We have the great shepherd. You read that in 1 Peter chapter 5. The great shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. The under-shepherds are the elders. And I believe that every church is to have more than one. I mean, if you have two, that's more than one. They are to have a plurality of elders, just as they are to have a plurality of deacons and deaconesses. Plurality leadership. Now, if you were to go to 1 Timothy 3, and we won't take the time on this point to look at it, in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, you would see the qualifications for elders, or bishops, or overseers, whichever term you want to choose. Now, they mediate the rule of Christ in the local church. How do they do that? They do that by preaching, teaching, setting godly examples, and giving the Holy Spirit-guided leadership. That's how they do that. They lead by example. They lead in the preaching. They lead in the teaching. They set the pace. It's an awesome responsibility. Well, notice the second group that Paul mentions there in Philippians. The second group is deacons. It says, with the bishops and the deacons. This is the word diakonos. The word is literally servant. This is not the word doulos. This is a different word. This is the word diakonos. It comes from the very basic of the word means one who serves tables. This is one who officially in the church serves the body. They are men and women. Now go with me to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 points out to us the office of elder in the first seven verses. And then in verse 8 down to verse 13, we have the office of deacon. Now we know in his transition from verses 7 to 8, he gives us a transitioning term, and it's the word likewise. And he does it again in verse 11. Now there I believe what he's doing is he's introducing us to another category in the leadership. You start out with the elders or bishops or overseers. And then he goes to deacons. And I believe he's talking about in verse 8, the deacons who are men. Verse 11, he's talking about the deacons who are women. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But first let these be first proved, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, in the New American Standard Bible, I believe it's the correct interpretation or translation, it says, likewise, women, not their wives. Why would he talk about the wives of deacons and not talk about the wives of elders? It makes no sense. Besides, the word wives here could be translated women. And it is a better translation. The word there, which is the pronoun, that doesn't occur in the text. If you notice, it's in italics. If you have verses like that where the translators will supply a word. When you find a word in your Bible that's in italics, it's not in the original text, and the translators are putting that there to let you know. And they'll use an italics. They'll put it, you know what italics are, it kind of calls it the curve to the right. And it says there, likewise, women. That should be the translation of verse 11. And then he goes into them. And he says, well, okay, if that's what he's saying, why in verse 12 does he say, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife? I think that's a good question. You know what I believe he's doing? He starts out and he talks about the office of deacon. He talks about men first. And he pauses for 1 second in verse 11 to mention the women. And then he goes back to men. And then he encompasses both of them in verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You say, okay, I'm still not convinced. Well, I'm sorry, because that's all the information we have. You can find some information in Romans chapter 16 if you want to look there, because it talks about Phoebe. And Phoebe is referred to as a diakonos. It says there, verse 1, chapter 16, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Crentia." So there's your deaconess. Now, there are a lot of churches that have trouble with this. Last church I was at was a Southern Baptist church. Southern Baptist churches do not have deaconesses. And I remember when I taught on this, and some people freaked out. I even had a family leave the church. And I said, "Listen, why are you freaking out? I always teach stuff I see every week. You didn't freak out on that other stuff. You freaked out because you'd never heard this before and you didn't understand it. You're thinking in your mind," this is what I was telling you, "you're thinking in your mind, women preachers." And I'm going, "No! Women deacons are not preachers. They don't stand up and preach. I mean, they may have the gift of teaching and they teach other women, Titus chapter 2, or they teach children, but they don't teach men. They don't assume the role of leadership, assume the role of elder." And I did everything I could to draw the dichotomy, but they couldn't get past their tradition. And so, you know what? I said, "Listen, this is not an issue to die on. I'm not going to die on this hill." But yet, just teaching on it was enough for them. So I moved on, and they moved out. It's like, well, I said, "Well, then why are you teaching it to us?" "Well, because this is a hill I'll die on here. This church is only 4 years old. We can't say we didn't do it that way before, especially if you were here the first day the church started, because we had no history. We have 4 years of history we look at, and what have we taught from day one? Men and women deacons. We taught plurality of elders." That's why I said I don't need to stand up here and belabor the point. We have so much information on this. But for those of you who are not familiar with this, this is how we see leadership in the church. We are not a congregationally ruled church. We are a church that's led by men called elders. Now, their qualifications, I just read them to you in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. You see them separated there. Now, the only distinction that we can make between elders and deacons, first of all, we'd say elders are to be men. It says in chapter 3 and verse 1, if a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. So it's reserved for men, especially when you go into chapter 2 and you find out in verse 12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man," and the use of the infinitive there, which means the office of a teacher or the office of an elder. So eldership is reserved only for men. But the diaconate is not. It's reserved for both men and women. It is a serving ministry. It is not a ruling ministry. They do not rule the church. They do not lead the church. They serve the church. In fact, what they do is they free up the elders. I mean, there's some things that happen, folks, in ministry that pull the elders away from prayer and the Word. And the deacons can come in, and they do, and help right there. And help free up so that the Word doesn't suffer or prayer doesn't suffer. You realize how many things that we can get caught up in and we do get caught up in that pull us away from things? I mean, I think about that. And again, it's the whole thing I talk about all the time. It's the balancing act. You do that with your family and you do that with the congregation. We'll move on now in Philippians and notice verse 2 where we come to the salutation. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The specific greeting here, grace and peace, that adds to the normal epistolary introductions. This follows the same mode. In fact, this whole verses 1 and 2 follow the same customary form of a letter. When we write letters, we don't sign our name at the beginning unless you're writing a business letter. You put your name at the beginning. It's on your letterhead. Wrote a letter today just like that. When you write a personal letter, you don't do that. You write your name at the end of the letter. But here, the norm of that day was to start out with the author's name. And he does, Paul. He mentions his companion, Timothy. Then he mentions the readers, and that was the saints that are in Christ Jesus, the bishops and the deacons. And then he gives some form of greeting. And what does he say? Well, he starts out with grace. Nice term. Charis is the word. It has a variety of meanings. Generally, it means grace, gracefulness, graciousness, favor, thanks, gratitude, all of that is summed up in that word, in that form of greeting. The word charis, grace, is used 155 times in the New Testament. It's a key term in Paul's letters. It's used by him approximately 100 times. One writer says, though it conveys to his readers more than his own personal greetings, he stresses each time the idea of the free, spontaneous, unmerited favor of God. He says, God is for them, having acted in grace toward them on the basis of the death of Christ. See, this word charis is more than a political or a polite cliche. It's the free, unmerited favor of God through which salvation is bestowed upon the lost. It's a beautiful word. Look at the second word. He uses the word peace. That's the Greek word irene. In classical Greek, irene denoted the antithesis of war, the condition resulting from a cessation of war. You have peace. That's what people are crying out for today. They want peace. They want the war to stop. Its meaning in the New Testament is primarily referring to wholeness. It's the result of the reception of the grace of God. John MacArthur writes, "Grace is the fountain which peace is the stream. Because we have grace from God, we have peace with God and the peace of God." You see the stream? And notice the source. It's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, from indicates the source. The source from which grace and peace come from. They come from a dual source. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I take you back to verse 1 when he talks about Paul and Timothy being servants of who? Of Jesus Christ. They've narrowed in, they focused in, here's who we're servants of. Here's who we're bound to. It's bound to Jesus Christ. Here he's telling us, where does this grace and peace come from? It comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful when you read that, of that dual source, because it identifies the equality that the Father has with the Son. I mean, you want an example of deity, you have it right here. He puts Jesus and God on the same level. And rightfully so, because Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And you remember John 14:9, Philip, he asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus responds by saying, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? See, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. You say, well, wait a minute. That sounds like they're just one. No, they're two separate persons. But Jesus is the embodiment of all that the Father is. In fact, you read in Colossians 2:9, it says, for in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything about the Godhead is fulfilled and seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace and peace, it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, James says this. You remember this verse, James 1:17? Every good and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What is this good gift that's coming down from above? Grace and peace. But you know, there's more to this. Listen to what Ralph Martin writes. This phrase, ascribing grace and peace to the fatherhood of God and the lordship of Christ, it's never found in Greco-Roman correspondence. But now it carries the salutation onto an extraordinary height of meaning. He says, commonplace to Christians today, it must surely have been striking to those who first received such an address. For by this modification of the traditional letter form, Paul says, in effect, get this, that it is God who ultimately salutes you. And he does so with grace and peace. God greets them as the ultimate source of all that is good. So he's saying, God is greeting you. He's telling those Philippians, God is greeting you. This grace and peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This right here is a total change. God is greeting you in this letter. Wouldn't you like to receive a letter like that? Wouldn't you? Wake up. You did. It's right here. This is God's love letter to us. This is what we see in His grace and peace. Simple question, have you experienced this grace and peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you become a bondservant? If your answer is yes, second question is this, are you living the role of a bondservant? Are you demanding to be recognized as something else? Are you seeking none of that? And you're just seeking to be humble before the Lord. You are a servant. See, a servant is one who is wrapped up in the will of his master. And since Jesus is our master, we're seeking to be wrapped up in his will, not our will. Just as when Jesus was on the earth, he proclaimed to us as we read it, not my will, but your will be done. Is that how you feel tonight? True grace and peace comes to those who are willing to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. If you haven't committed your life to Jesus Christ, our pastors are going to come forward at this time and share with you what the Bible says about this. And as we pray, feel free to come to them. Feel free to talk to them. Whatever the need is in your heart, you let the Word of God minister to you. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight and the privilege that is ours to study it together in this body, this fellowship, this church that You've granted to us. And Lord, as we sang earlier tonight, befriended by the King above all kings, surrendered to the Friend above all friends, invited deep into this mystery, delighted by the wonders I've seen. This will be my story. This will be my song. You always be my Savior, Lord Jesus. You always have my heart. Pray that's true for every one of us in here tonight, Father. As we pray this in Your holy name. Amen.